Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people, Sunday school scholars. It's really a blessing to be here with everybody today. So most of our ecclesia made it down here today. Those that didn't in the Southeastern Ecclesia sends their love, their greetings, blessings. I also want to do as Brother Lee did, thank all the people in the kitchen that continue to feed me and fatten me up this weekend. It's delicious. All the brothers that did all the exhortations, the presiders, it's much appreciated. So, unfortunately for me, it was a disadvantage because I had to go last with all the speakers. I sat through wonderful lectures from Brother Glendon, Brother Richard, Brother Curtis, Brother Dan, Brother Jim, and now this morning, Brother Gary. And I realized last night, well, actually I realized early on that everything that I was going to cover, these guys already said. So everything from parables to scriptures, we all had the same ideas on the best way to the best outlook on how we should bring the message forth. So it's up to me now to sum up everything that we've covered so far. So if you hear something that's already been said, just pretend like it's your first time. So our exhortation this morning is titled, "Whom Do You Serve?" So when I was asked to give this exhortation, I thought that this subject would fit in well with the talks that we've been considering all weekend. Evidently, it's fit in a little too well. However, this subject not only applies to our young people, I know it's a youth gathering, but it also applies to all ages. It's going to apply to those that have not been baptized, as well as to those that have. So ask ourselves the question, whom do you serve? This may sound like a pretty ridiculous question. Of course, all of us are gathered here this morning because of our belief and faith in the one true God. But I want you to hold off on answering the question until we get to the end. At that point, the true and correct answer can and only will be found in a complete and thorough examination of our own hearts, of our own minds, and of our own souls. So in preparation for this exhortation, I consulted many of the pioneer teachings, to include Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and Brother Grocott. And one of the best parts of putting an exhortation together is that the one who's preparing gains so much more knowledge and appreciation for Yahweh's word and these pioneer teachings. Reading and studying the pioneer works is something that should be very important to all of us, both young and old. They should not take the place of our reading and studying the word of God, but they should be done in conjunction with it. Our Bible should be open as we study because the things that are written are proved through scriptural references. And it's fair to say that none of us would be here this morning or have the amount of knowledge that we've gained if it weren't for these pioneer teachings. So we've all come here this weekend for a youth gathering. Much, if not all, the lectures have been geared toward the youth. This morning will be no different. But just for a minute, I'd like to focus on the adults and on the parents. Much of what our young people learn comes from what they see and hear in their homes and from their parents. We are commanded as parents to set the example for our children to follow. This command not only applies to parents, but it is true for all those that are in a covenant relationship. Whether we like it or whether we accept it, this younger generation looks up to us, which is a huge responsibility. Jesus states that whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. The word offend in this verse is a Greek word meaning to entice to sin or to cause to fall away. The example that we set must not cause these young people to fall away or to turn their back on the truth, but it should do just the opposite. Our example should bring them closer to the truth and make them desire to want to be a part of the family of God. This is not something that we always think about, but be very aware. The children are watching the things that we do, and they are listening to the words that we say. And today, our young people and children are so exposed to the wisdom of the world that the home and the ecclesia should be the place where they are able to discover the true wisdom. Ephesians 6:4, the Apostle Paul instructs us that the children should be nourished in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Together, we need to shoulder the responsibilities of parenthood and devote all of our time, all of our energy to the spiritual well-being of this young generation. It is so important for us to remember that our children are not our own, but they are Yahweh's. Psalm 127:3 tells us that the children are the heritage or the property of Yahweh. They are given to us as a sacred trust to bring them up in His way of truth. And this can only be accomplished through the daily readings and study with them. My wife and I both, we try to make this very important in our household. But it's not easy when you're very busy. There's always something to do. Homework and sports and exercise and music class, gymnastics, you name it. The list goes on. But the advantages vastly outweigh the disadvantages. This young generation must learn a reverence for the teaching of the Word and for all the faithful examples of the past. If we do as we are commanded, then we will be fulfilling our duties and responsibilities as being examples to our children. So enough said on that topic. How many people here this morning have read Brother Robert's book titled Christendom Astray? Hands, Christendom Astray. It's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend that you put it on your to-do list. But Brother Roberts opens the book, Christendom Astray, with several scriptural passages that I'd like to consider this morning. The first one is 2 Timothy 4:3-4, and he says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables." The second one is Acts 20:30, where it says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And last is 2 Peter 2:1-2, says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying that the Lord bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And here's the key. It says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Each one of these verses that we've just considered refers to the time in which we are all living in right now. These verses are an exhortation that we must always do our best to preserve the truth and continually to be on guard of the company that we surround ourselves with. They tell us that there will be those who will try and entice us to believe a doctrine that's contrary to what was originally delivered to the apostles and prophets. Paul considered it so important that this warning was repeated to the ecclesia at Galatia. So he repeats it twice in two back-to-back verses in Galatians 1:7-9. He says, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The Apostle John instructs us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Unfortunately, the scriptures abound with many examples where this message was not heeded. There were many people who were led astray because of false doctrine, because of idol worship, because of riches, and etc. Paul instructs us in Romans 15:4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So this morning we're going to heed Paul's message. We're going to try and learn from the examples that have been given to us so that we do not fall victim to the same punishments brought about to those unfaithful people. No greater lesson can be found than when we look at the children of Israel. All of us are very familiar with the account of the Jews' miraculous exodus from Egypt. This incident is where Paul gives us our first lesson. We are told in 1 Corinthians that following Yahweh's deliverance from Egypt, things slowly deteriorated for the children of Israel. So if you want to, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read the first 12 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And notice what Paul says. He says, now these things were our examples, okay, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then once again, Paul tells us that these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, and upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him think that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So Paul tells us twice in this section that these things are an example to us. So what exactly does Paul mean? What he means is that the things written here were put there for us to learn something from. So what can we learn from these verses? There are several lessons that we can take from what Paul tells us. And first is in verse 5, where he says that with many of them, God was not well pleased. And God was not well pleased with them for multiple reasons. And verses 6 through 10 gives us those reasons. And these are some of the things that we'll look at this morning. We read that God was not well pleased with, in verse 6, their lusts. Verse 7 tells us their idolatry. We have fornication in verse 8. Tempting in verse 9, and finally, we read of their murmuring in verse 10. All of these brought about God not being well pleased with the children of Israel. And it was a result of all these wicked ways that the children of Israel betrayed the blessing that was set before them and brought destruction upon themselves. The first lesson that Paul gives in verse 6 was not to lust after evil things like the rebellious Jews did. One of the evil things that they lusted for was the good things of Egypt. Numbers 11, 4 through 6 tells us, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul was dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. It was quite natural for the Israelites to desire the pleasing things of the world that they had come out from. Truly, there were many pleasant and desirable things about Egypt, which at that time led the world in all arts and sciences and flesh-pleasing inventions of man. However, Egypt, with all of its pleasures, was a land of futureless death. We read that the Israelites soon forgot the glory of Yahweh, who had delivered them out of bondage, and could only think of the natural things. The meat, the melons, the garlic and onions of Egypt. Now, this is one subject that I can definitely relate to. There's nobody here that likes to eat as much as I do. But like everything else, we cannot allow desires of the flesh to consume our thoughts or our conversation. There's nothing better than getting together with our brothers and sisters for some great food and fun. But there must always be something truth-related added to the mix, whether it's doing the daily readings or just talking about things of the truth. However, if we forsake spiritual food in the interest of natural food, Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and he tells us that their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. Spiritual food can only be ingested through a consistent and thorough study of the Word of God. As young people, it all starts with the milk of the Word. Peter instructs the young generation to be as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. No parent is going to grow up a big, fat, juicy steak, cut it up into pieces, and then give it to their newborn child to eat. That only comes when they are at an age to accept such things. The same is true when it comes to a study of the Word of God. The milk is the first principal teachings that are taught throughout the Scripture. Brother Roberts has a wonderful pamphlet called The Christadelphian Instructor, which allows you to drink this milk from the Scripture. Once you have a handle on the milk, you can obey the commandment to be baptized. And from that point, you can start tasting on the meat of the Word. The meat consists of a deeper and fuller knowledge of the truth, which consists of things such as prophecy, types, shadows, and so forth. And this meat will continue to feed you for the rest of your life. Food is just one example of something that the children of Israel lusted after. There are many things that we can lust after, and these lusts hinder us, and they take away from our true devotion to Yahweh. The Apostle John groups these into three categories. Brother Gary mentioned them to us. They're called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Each and every sin can be lumped into one of these three categories. So what exactly is lust? Lust can be defined as a strong, excessive, or uncontrolled desire for something. And unfortunately for us, these strong desires can be found all around us. We can lust after our boyfriends and girlfriends. We can lust after inappropriate music, certain books, look at certain websites we shouldn't be doing, play video games that aren't proper, all of these things. We can watch TV shows or movies that are not pleasing to God. And books and films and TV programs and music, all of them, they're often written in a way that arouse our sinful desires. We must avoid these temptations if we are to be sincere and devoted to the truth. This is why Paul commands us to come out from among them and be separate. Our salvation depends upon it. No matter who you are or how strong you think you are, the flesh is stronger. Paul is a wonderful example for us to consider. Even though we read of the many wonderful things that Paul did and the things that he said, he continually struggled with overcoming his fleshly desires. He writes in Romans 7, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If the Apostle Paul had these struggles, how much more will we? This is something that's definitely worth our consideration. We must remember what we are told in Revelation 2:23, that God searches the reins and hearts and will give unto everyone according to his works. 1 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why must we bring into captivity every thought? Because thoughts lead to actions. We have to be extremely careful what we permit our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hands to touch. We should avoid any opportunity or influence that will contaminate our minds or cause us to sin. Whatever we deliberately put into our minds or allow to enter in, it will become part of us forever. We must use our minds and fill it with the right stuff. We must keep worldly pleasures out of our mind as much as possible. Instead, our thoughts should revolve around God, His Son, His purpose, our brothers and sisters, and the needs of our ecclesias. If we do this, then our minds will be filled with the gospel, and there will be no room left for the evil of this world. There is hope for us if we have failed so far. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh." And this is the key part. He says, "And he will have mercy upon him, and to our Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon." So going back now to the children of Israel, Paul tells us that another way they were not pleasing to God was through their idolatry. Idolatry was probably the Jews' biggest downfall. Idolatry can be defined as the worship of someone or something other than God, as though it were God. So idolatry is the worship of someone or something other than God, as though it were God. The Mosaic Law commanded the Jews to worship in a way that was contrary to all their human inclinations. It called on them to serve an invisible God, which required faith at their hand. Now, the other nations that surrounded them, they had gods. They had gods they could see and gods they could touch. From the very beginning of their history, we learn that it was to these foreign gods that Israel turned to, not Yahweh. Judges 2:11 through 13 tells us that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served Balaam. They forsook Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. They bowed themselves unto them and provoked Yahweh to anger. They forsook Yahweh and served Baal and served Ashtaroth. Now, there's much said about Baal throughout Scripture. Baal was an ancient Canaanite and Mesopotamian god associated with agriculture. He was believed to be the giver of life, and mankind was dependent upon him for providing what was necessary to sustain their farms, flocks, and herds. Baal was also considered to be the son of Hadad, the storm god, who provided plentiful rains after hearing his voice, which they thought was the thunder. Almost the entire land of Canaan was devoted to Baal worship. The Semitic word Baal means Lord or Master, and the Canaanites believed that Baal was in absolute control over nature and over people. They believed that the only God who was superior to Baal was his father, El. But Baal was the principal deity of the land, and it was he who was in charge of the rain and the weather. And they believed that man's survival was dependent upon Baal's provision. In the Canaanite religion of Baal worship, sexual lewdness was prevalent, and religious prostitution was even commanded. Human sacrifice was common, and it was a frequent practice to kill young children and bury them in the foundations of a house or public building at the time of construction. We read in Joshua 6 that in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and it tells us that he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. The worship of Baal prevailed in the time of Moses among the Moabites and Midianites. We are told in Numbers that through these nations spread this worship, this idol worship, to the Israelites. Throughout the accounts in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Kings, we read that this worship, this Baal worship, became the religion of the people of the 10 tribes. And it was never permanently abolished among them. They erected temples to Baal in Judah and worshipped him with much ceremony. The Bible tells us that Yahweh continually condemned this worship of Baal. He sent his prophets to warn them to turn away or they would be destroyed. One example is Ezekiel, and he prophesied specifically against this idol worship. In Ezekiel 14, he tells us, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, Yahweh, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh." Idol worship was such a powerful attraction to the people of Israel. It eventually led to both their destruction and exile. The northern kingdom of Israel wanted idolatry, and Yahweh gave them over to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah desired idolatry, and Yahweh gave them over to the Babylonians. Both of these lands, Israel and Judah, were overflowing with idolatry. Now, Baal was not the only idol that they chose. Ashtaroth, the fertility god of the Zidonians, is closely associated with the Baal worship of this time. Some other false gods or idols that the Israelites turned their worship to were Molech and Chemosh. I'm sure we've all read these many times. These false gods are shown throughout the entire Old Testament. Molech, he was the fire god and the deity of the children of Ammon, who were the descendants of Lot. Fire gods appear to have been common to all Canaanite, Syrian, and Arab tribes. According to Jewish tradition, the image of Molech was a hollow, brass, human figure with a bull's head and outstretched arms. These outstretched arms were fashioned in a way that was ready to receive children that were destined for human sacrifice. The brass image was heated red hot by a fire that was kindled within it, and the children were laid on its arms and rolled off into a fiery pit below. In order to drown out the cries of the victims, flutes were played and drums were beaten. Mothers stood by without tears or sobs, just to give the impression of the voluntary character of the offering. References of Molech are found throughout Leviticus, Kings, and Jeremiah. The account in Kings gives us the example of Solomon. Under the influence of his idolatrous wives, he built high places for Chemosh and Milcom. And it was because of this apostasy and idol worship that Ahijah prophesied that the kingdom would be rent out of the hand of Solomon, and 10 tribes would be given to Jeroboam. These high places survived to the time of the great king Josiah. We read in 2 Chronicles 34 that at the age of 20 years old, King Josiah began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He went through all the land of Israel, destroying all idols before returning to Jerusalem. Under Josiah, the Jews were commanded to remove from the temple everything that had to do with Baal, which had been all of these had been installed by Jezebel and Athaliah. Now, there's none of us here today, or at least I hope not, that worship physical idols like the Jews did in the Bible. But remember what the definition of an idol was. It's the worship of someone or something other than God as though it were God. Anything that takes the place of our service to Yahweh is considered an idol. Anything that keeps us from following and obeying the word of God is idol worship. Unfortunately, a lot of us put our time, our energy, and our interests into things that we think is important. There's more spare time today than any past generation ever had. And this is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's what we do with our time that's important. It is doing what Yahweh requires of us and not what we think is important that matters the most. So how do you spend your time? Is it spent working long days and many hours, only to be exhausted when you get home that you don't have time to read your lesson? Do you sit for hours watching TV or on a computer or on a video game? How our time is used in some ways is a test of our faith. Having time to indulge in the pleasures of this life and acquiring money to possess this world's goods, there is a danger that our service for Christ will be set aside. Jesus said that the cares of this world would be the cause of many being found unprepared for his coming. Let me read that again. Jesus said that the cares of this life would be the cause of many being found unprepared for his coming. There are so many pleasures of this life that we all love to participate in. We must be extremely careful that they are not put in the place of God in our lives. We read in 2 Timothy 3:4, that there are some who will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The ones that are referred to are not the unbeliever. They were the ones professing to be in the truth. In Titus 2, verse 12, exhorts us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to put them away and have no part with them. Do not consent to them, but deny them. The people that Paul is referring to are the ones who believed the gospel in theory, submitted themselves to it in its forms and institutions, but they were not influenced by it at all and only went through the motions. They were not truly affected the way we as believers are commanded to be, but they allowed the love of the world and the cares of this life to creep in. This is something each of us need to be careful of. A great example of this in the scripture is Demas. Philemon 1, verse 24, Paul describes Demas as his fellow laborer, or his companion in the work of the truth. Then, 2 years later, when writing to Timothy, Paul states that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Unfortunately, here's a perfect case of a disciple, an actual companion of the apostles, turning aside from his present cause and loving the world. The love of the world is an influence to which we are all exposed. There are pleasures in this world which are very enticing, just as they were in Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah. The world provides us with recognition, with entertainment and friendship, and with honor to all those who allow it. There is gratification to our natural flesh when we go along with the group. There is always a fascination about doing something when we are told that there's no harm in it. It is the little subtle things that we must be aware of the most. One of these things is our fascination with the TV. I myself am very guilty of this pleasure. I believe that the TV is one of the most potent influences in society today. It's taking the place of so many things in our lives. It not only affects us, but our children as well. Shows today, they're in color and high definition and 3D, so pleasing to our lustful eyes. Cartoons that our children watch today are so much different than what I watched growing up. There also seems to be at least one to two shows per night that would be pleasing to watch. But we need to ask ourselves, how much of our time is being occupied? Is it distracting us from serving Yahweh, our Elohim, with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul? When asked by the disciples how to pray, the Lord said, "Pray not to be led into temptation." How can we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," if we deliberately place objects of temptation before our eyes? We, as brethren of Christ, cannot afford to jeopardize the sanctity of our homes with TV. Evil reigns everywhere. We need to let Yahweh reign in our homes. Another idol that can be set up in our hearts is materialism. And Brother Jim spoke about this last night. Everywhere we look, we see advertisements for us to buy things that are bigger and better. We find ourselves desiring big houses and nice cars and expensive clothes and the latest smartphones and the great big TV. Whether it is unconsciously or consciously, we are bowing to the gods of this world. Luke 12:15 reminds us that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Our most valued possession is the truth and our life itself. Scripture states, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" The world around us has made these possessions their gods and their idols. They spend all kinds of time and energy in order to increase them. But the wise know that extraordinary riches of this age will not bring contentment. Instead, possession of much leads to the desire for even more. And Brother Jim spoke on this as well. If we make $25,000 a year, we want to make $50,000. If we drive the 2009 car, then we need that 2012, and so on. Our fleshly desires and fleshly tendency is to want more. A great example for us to learn from can be found in the parable of the rich man. It's another thing we spoke about. He had acquired so much of the world's goods that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones, only to be called a fool, and that his soul was going to be required of him that night. We are commanded to set our affection or our desires on the things above, not the things on the earth. We need to constantly assess our values and principles. If we spend our time, our money, and our energy on this world's goods to the neglect of Yahweh and His commands, then we need to change our approach. The Scripture states that where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. We are also told that we cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon simply means riches or treasure. There are many examples and parables which deal directly with this subject. You're commanded to go thy way, sell everything thou hast, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. We're told to come, take up our cross, and follow him. And Jesus himself states to the disciples, "How hardly can they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And on another occasion he states, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" Alyssa said this yesterday, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. So it would appear from these passages that the scriptural view of riches is a very harsh one, and that no true follower of Jesus Christ has any right to possess material wealth. But does the teaching of Scripture really go as far as this? Does the Bible really declare that there is an inherent evil in money and in other forms of wealth? I think a great example is Abraham, and his situation will answer the question for us. We read all throughout the Genesis account of Abraham's wealth, but he is still called the father of the faithful and the friend of God. We also know of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Solomon and many other faithful sons of Yahweh who were very, very prosperous. These examples show that some of the most upright, zealous servants of Yahweh were men of great wealth, which leads us to the conclusion that money and other forms of wealth are not evil in themselves, but it is our attitude towards them. Paul states in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the money, but it's the love of the money. Paul goes on to say that those who want to be rich, they're going to fall into temptations and snares and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and condemnation. We are instructed that godliness with contentment is great gain. Another thing we've considered. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Paul ends this section by teaching us what we need to do with regard to riches. And this is what he says. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." It's our attitude towards money and riches that's all important. We cannot invest too much of our time in trying to achieve these fleshly desires. We are told that our Heavenly Father knows what we need and that if we seek after righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. Another subtle pleasure that can be indulged in is fashion or the way we dress. Vulgar and immodest clothing is everywhere around us. All you have to do is walk down the street, go to a shopping mall, and you'll find many inappropriately dressed men and women. Unfortunately, the ecclesia has not gone untouched. Immodest dress can lead to lustful thoughts and sin, and can cause your brother or sister to stumble. So much time and thought is devoted to how we look. Now, let me be clear. I'm not telling you not to brush your teeth or take a shower, boys. Okay? I'm referring to the time that's spent in front of the mirror. And I lost my place. Yes, the preacher states that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, that our clothing should be modest, sensible, and seemly. And brothers are not immune from this issue. The world itself has adopted a second-class standard or a casualness for almost every occasion. Laxity in our dress can and usually be related to laxity in our moral conduct. We must remember that we are the servants of a king. Whether we are attending a meeting or an ecclesial outing, we should dress in a way which would be appropriate if the king himself were actually present. If we take a second and think about some of the things that we've considered this morning, we're going to find a common denominator. That common denominator is the world. It's one of the clearest teachings of Christ that we are not to be of the world. And by of the world, he does not mean to not be part of the globe or of the air or of the sky. He means the people that inherit the earth, the people who we come in contact with outside the ecclesia. A good example of not being part of the world is why we don't celebrate December 25th as Christmas. It's a pagan time of year, and it displays beautiful lights and decorated trees, many presents. Apostle John classifies all of these things as the lust of the eye. We are commanded in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. If we do decide to love the world and have its friendship, it will result in the loss of our friendship with God. James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John 2:16 reads, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Temptations from the world, they go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted by the serpent. It was temptation and worldly desires that led to the children of Israel lusting and worshiping idols, and fornicating and tempting and murmuring. It is the desire to be liked by the world, and to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life that causes us to be not well-pleasing in Yahweh's sight. But we must be aware that the world can exist within our ecclesia as well. Remember the verses that Brother Roberts opened Christendom astray with. They all warned of the time that we're living in. The verses spoke that within the ecclesia, men would draw away from the truth and follow after their own lusts. We also learned the example of Demas, who forsook the Apostle Paul because he loved the world. We cannot allow the ways of the world to creep in and affect the standards that Yahweh has put forth in his word. The only way to do this is through self-examination. Self-examination. And that means to think about the things that we do. Better yet, it would be better to think about things before we do them. We must realize where we are going wrong. And we should ask ourselves, how do we correspond with the pattern that Yahweh requires? And does Yahweh accept the way that I live my life? The first step is accepting responsibility. If we do not realize these things, then how can we change them? God has given us a very clear pattern for change. We must seek and study the Word of God. And if we do, we will learn of what we are commanded to do, what flaws we should watch for in our walk, and how to correct them. If we have the wisdom to daily inspect ourselves and correct what is wrong, then we will not fail in the final inspection before Christ. There are two things that make it impossible for any of us who desire to be found accepted at Christ's return to indulge in these pleasures of the world. The first is that these pleasures will ruin the new man that should be formed within us by the Word of God. The pleasures of the world add to the sin which already besets us. They make us feel one with the world, which is God's enemy, and they do not help us draw closer to Christ, but rather it widens the distance between us and Him. In Psalm 1:1, David commands us, saying, "Stand not in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful." David's words were followed by his actions. We find those actions in Psalm 26, verse 4, where he admits that "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." David is a wonderful example for us to follow after. But as we all know, the greatest example for us to follow is the one whom we've come to remember this morning. That example is Jesus Christ. We should pattern our life after His. We should be as He was. We should be in the world as He was in the world, doing the will of the Father, glorifying His name, even to the point of self-sacrifice. If we follow these two wonderful examples of David and Christ, and the Bible tells us that there will be no human joy and no worldly pleasure that will even compare to the joy and gladness that will electrify the ranks of that symbolic 144,000 that we just considered in our daily lesson. This brings to mind a wonderful scripture that states, Our eyes had not seen, neither our ears heard, nor had it entered into the hearts to conceive what God hath prepared for them that love Him. We are living in the latter days. Our desire should be to raise the standards of the ecclesia. There are no more prophecies to be fulfilled before we will be called to judgment. The next prophecy to be fulfilled consists of all those responsible being assembled at Sinai to stand before the judge. All those responsible, not just baptized, all responsible being assembled at Sinai to stand before the judge. We have been forewarned that the ecclesia will be slumbering at such a time. They'll have some prepared, but with others unprepared. Those others will be sound asleep, and thus they will be unable to enter into the marriage feast. We are also reminded of the five foolish virgins who were not prepared when their groom appeared. The signs of the times speak plainly of the Lord's imminent return. What a tragedy it would be to miss out on the glories of the age to come because of our desire to indulge in the pleasures of the world that only last for a season. In closing now, I'd like for us to all go ahead and answer the question that was asked at the beginning. Whom do you serve? Do you serve Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of all things? Or will you turn your back upon Him and serve idols and serve riches and pleasures of this life? Will you choose light or will you choose darkness? Will you choose life or will you choose death? All of us are currently wandering in the wilderness. We're serving our probation and we're poised on the edge of the promised land, and we must make up our minds. Are we willing to give our life wholeheartedly to the truth? Set aside the interests and the things which we think are important? Our answer to all of these questions should be the same as Joshua's was. Joshua chapter 24 gives us Joshua's response when he was asked these similar questions as the ones we've asked this morning. And here's Joshua's answer. He says, "Now therefore fear Yahweh, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." And this is what Joshua ends by saying, "But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh."